We noted last time that in Mark chapter 2, the theme is conflict. Mark chapter 2 has five incidents that have that theme in them. And we're going to look at the first one tonight, and that is in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And if we outline the whole chapter, we have those five controversies or conflicts. The first one that we'll be looking at this evening being the right to forgive sin. And that's going to be a big deal with the scribes and Pharisees, because when Jesus claims to have the right to forgive sin, he is claiming to be God. There's no question about it. They didn't misunderstand him. He didn't misunderstand what he was saying, that it was a direct claim to deity. Now, you sometimes hear people say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. In fact, that's a common argument of Muslims. Yes, he did. He claimed it throughout the entire New Testament, by his actions and even by his words. He claimed to the woman at the well, remember, she said, are you the Messiah? And he said, yes, I am. So he flat out said, he is God, he is the Messiah. He has the right to forgive sin. The next controversy, and the next two go together really, will be the calling of a tax collector in verse 13 and 14, Matthew. And then he's going to be eating with sinners and tax collectors in 15 through 17. Keeping Jewish traditions will be the next conflict. Remember, the Jewish people, the Jewish religious people especially, were big on traditions. Not so much the law as such, but their traditions that they thought were based on the law. And then the infringement of a Sabbath will be in 23 through 28. Now, each of these incidents, and as I said before, 2 and 3 are combined, but each of these incidents have three elements. We have a reason for the conflict, or a cause of the conflict. Why did people get upset? Then we'll have the display of the conflict, or a description of the conflict. What happened? What did the people do? And then the answer to the conflict. So Jesus is going to answer their questions. Now all of this leads up to Mark chapter 3 and verse 6. And that will be the conclusion of this section when it says, the Pharisees went out immediately and began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. So after all these conflicts, these arguments, these disputes, they decide to kill him. See how fast all this is going in Mark? Remember, Mark is the snapshot gospel. I think it's Luke chapter 5 that records this same incident, and we'll see. And Mark goes right to it and gets right down to business here. So let's look at that first dispute, conflict, the right to forgive sin, in chapter 2, verse 1 through 12. Verse 1 says, when he had come back to Capernaum, several days afterward it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, son, or child, it is in the Greek, your sins are forgiven. But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet and go home. And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. So the first thing we get is to the setting of this situation is the crowd. Now, Jesus has returned to Capernaum. Remember, he had to leave the cities because he was getting mobbed everywhere he went, and he couldn't teach. Everybody wanted to be healed. They didn't want to listen to his teaching. So Mark is careful to emphasize that when he comes back to Capernaum, the mobs are still there. In fact, they're so thick that the doorway to the house is completely blocked. So this prepares us then for the four guys carrying the paralytic. They can't get in. The crowds are just so thick that they can't even get in the door. And it's going to talk about the removal of the roof tiles and this persistence that these guys show. And they're very persistent. It's going to lead him to notice their extraordinary faith. First thing Mark does, though, is he focuses on the ministry of Jesus. He was there speaking the word to the crowd. So that's, again, he's trying to teach. People want to be healed. That's why the majority of the people deserted him at the end, because he couldn't be of any benefit to them. They were in it for what they could get. Now, not these guys. They had faith, and they were persistent. Actually, the word speaking here, in the last part of verse 2, he was speaking the word to them. That word speaking is not the usual word you see for teaching or preaching. Remember preaching we just looked at not too long ago, Caruso, to make a formal proclamation. Teaching, that's not the word here. The word that's used here is laleo. Now, laleo is a word that just means to make a sound. This is a word that was used of birds chattering, was used of children babbling when they're playing, things like that. What the idea is that Jesus is speaking in a conversational tone. He's not in an official proclamation tone. Now, we looked at this in Exodus. Remember that in the Jewish household, they talked about spiritual matters. It was just a thing they talked about at home. Our culture is a little different. You know, as soon as that amen sounds at the end of class, everybody seems obligated almost to go back to talking about mundane things. And I do the same thing myself. I'm guilty of that. But in the Jewish home, it was very conversational. They talked about God all the time. They talked about spiritual things all the time. And here he is teaching them in a very conversational tone. In fact, Luke has the word teaching in his description in the event instead of speaking. So he was teaching in a very conversational tone. It wasn't a situation like we have here. It's very formal. I'm up here, you're out there, I talk and you don't. It was a very conversational type of teaching. It's a kind of what you call kitchen table theology. Have you ever heard that term? People talk about things. And that's what they were doing. The verb is in the imperfect. That stresses that it was continuous. What was he talking about? He was speaking the word to them. Now, the word was already explained to us in chapter 1 in verse 15. It started at verse 14, but it says, In verse 14, now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God. And there we have that word, keruso. That's the official proclamation. And saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. So what was he talking to them about? The content of the word is that the king is here. The kingdom is near. It's at hand. The king is here on earth, Jesus Christ. It's Israel's opportunity. And all they had to do was accept him as Messiah, as king. That's the requirement. In 15b, it says repent. And that's a word that means change your mind about who this Jesus is. Is he just another guy, another teacher? No, he is the Messiah of nation Israel. He is the king, and he will establish his kingdom. And then the last part of the verse talks about the nature of the word. It says it's good news. The gospel. Gospel is a word that means good news, as you all know. So that's what he was talking about. And I assume that's the same thing he's talking about over in Mark chapter 2, because it calls it the word again. And it says he's teaching in a very conversational way the word to these guys. Now in verse 3 through 5, we have the actions of the five guys. Four guys carrying the pallet with the paralytic on it. Now, verse 3 and 4 are interpreted by verse 5. Verse 3 says, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. So when they arrive, they had a few alternatives, didn't they? What could they do? Here they get there, and the place is packed. There's no place to go, no place to stand. They could have turned around and gone home. They didn't do that. They could have waited until the crowds thinned a bit. They didn't do that either. They went right into action. And their actions were intelligent. They brought this guy to Jesus because they knew he could heal him. They were persistent. They saw this crowd of people and they just, you know, hey, no problem. We'll get to him. We'll just go up on the roof and dig a hole. And they were inventive. Who would have thought of that? That's pretty clever, don't you think? And I have a picture here of the way they constructed roofs in the day. And you'll notice that they're not what we would consider roofs like on our house. Now, this explains a couple more passages we'll look at in a second. But when they built a house, the roof was living space. They didn't waste that space. They used it. So they had a stairway on the side of the house going up to the roof. And on the roof, they had beds where they could sleep when it was cool. It was kind of like the veranda on our houses. That was living space. They used it. And if you want a better picture of that, we have a model downstairs in the library of a house that's constructed similarly. And you can go down and take a closer look at it. I didn't bring it up because it was too heavy. Yeah, Celine Collins made it. It's a very excellent model. Excellent. So that's what these guys did. They went up and they got to the roof. Now, consider this. Look at those roofs. It's not a matter of just pulling off some tiles or some shingles or some shakes. These roofs were solid. People gathered together up on them. Look at Acts chapter 10, for example. And this, like I say, explains a couple of passages when you wonder what it's talking about, as in Acts chapter 10 and verse 9. It says, on the next day, and these are the guys from Cornelius, remember Cornelius had a vision and it said to send some guys up and get Peter and bring him back down. And that's when Peter proclaimed the gospel to the Gentiles for the first time, to Cornelius and his household. Anyway, in verse 9, it says, on the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. So you might have wondered when you read that first time, what's he doing up on the roof praying? I mean, we wouldn't do that. Did he get a ladder and climb up? No, their roofs were made to be living space, utilitarian. Matthew 24, the great Olivet Discourse passage in Matthew 24 and 25. In Matthew 24, 17, it says, whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in his house. So he's saying at the second advent that people, if they're up on the rooftop, and I always wonder, what would they be doing up there, fixing the roof or something? No, that was just part of their living space. So, back to Mark chapter 2 then. What they did to make this roof was they would put the cross beams in through the bricks, and if you look at the model downstairs, you can see that very easily, and they would take a composition of mortar, tar, ashes, and sand, and they'd spread it over the entire roof and pack it down firmly so that they could walk on it and it would support their weight. Now, this shows the persistence of these guys. That's not something that's easy to get through. And they went up on the roof and dug a hole through this. So think of it as going up on a commercial building with felt and asphalt, rocks, that sort of thing, and making a hole in the roof. So what they did was quite difficult. So how did Jesus interpret this then? Well, he interpreted their faith by their actions. This is something Jesus could do. He saw what no one else could see. He could see their faith. I mean, Jesus is God. He's omniscient. He knows everything. Now, we see, in, for example, in the book of James, that actions can be indicative of faith. Doesn't mean they have to be. You know, there are a lot of unbelievers that probably do better things than I do. Does that mean they're believers? No. Jesus would know, though, because he's God. And you notice, as we read this account of the paralytics, that none of them said a word. Not one word was spoken by either the four guys or the paralytic himself. They just went up, dug a hole, and lowered the guy down. Jesus knew what they wanted, of course. So true faith doesn't need to be advertised. I don't have to stand up here and tell you how faithful a person I am and how much I believe. It doesn't need to be advertised because God knows, and don't worry about it. The word forgiven is also interesting here when he says in verse 5, son or child. That should be child. I don't know why they put it son. Son is usually what we see translated for the Greek word huios, and huios is an adult son. This word is not. It's the word child. Forgiven, he says, child, your sins are forgiven. The word forgiven is aphiemi. Aphiemi means to send away. This is kind of interesting. It means to send away. You know, it goes further than what we would call forgiven. That's the point I'm trying to make. So we could forgive somebody. So suppose somebody wronged us, and he did pulled a really rotten trick on us, and we forgave him. We can say, okay, we can be friends again. We can, you know, everything will be like it was. But you know what? That's always going to be there, that rotten trick they pulled. I mean, you can't just dismiss it out of your head. When God forgives, he means your sins are sent away. They're not even there anymore. You can't see them. You can't see them because when you believe, all God sees is his Son when he looks at you, because you have union with him. So your sins are, they're gone away, sent away. Interesting note, this word aphiemi was found on the Rosetta Stone. Y'all know what the Rosetta Stone is? There's a picture of it. You can't see it. It's kind of dark. But the Rosetta Stone is a stone that was found that had the same text written in three different languages. There were two of them were Egyptian and one was Greek. That's how we first discovered how to translate hieroglyphs, because the Rosetta Stone had a section in Egyptian hieroglyphics and then the same section in Greek. So the scholars, of course, knew Greek, and then they could relate that back to the hieroglyphs. But that word is in here. It's on the Rosetta Stone, and it's talking about total remission of certain taxes. Those taxes are going to go away completely. That's what happens to your sins when you become a believer. They go away completely. It's not like God says, okay, I'll forgive your sins. They're still going to be there. I'm still going to see them. No, they're gone away. You have the righteousness of God when you become a believer. This remark that Jesus makes then is the crux of this whole incident. This is the spark that ignites the conflict. This is the one that hits the Jewish religious leaders wrong. The conflict is described in verses 6 and 7 where it says, "But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" So the two forces here are going to clash on the deity of Christ. And the conflict starts with an expression of utter contempt for Jesus. And you can see that in the way it's worded, especially in the Greek, but you can even see it in English. In verse 7, it says, "Why does this man," and that's hautos in Greek, it's just a, you know, something you spit out. "How could this guy speak that way?" Hautos. It's kind of a word play in Greek too, hautos, hautos. But it's very much a put down, a contemptuous way of referring to him. Who's this guy? Why does he speak that way? Do you get the idea of what they're saying? So they're attacking Jesus personally because of what he said. They make a religious judgment here too. And their thing to remember when we read this story is that the religious judgment and the basis for the religious judgment is absolutely correct. These guys are right, not in their contempt of Jesus, but in their reasoning, because their reasoning goes in verse 7, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Is that correct? Absolutely. Their religious judgment, the theology behind it, are absolutely correct. Where they're wrong is in their assumption. And their assumption is Jesus is just a guy. So he can't be God. So their judgment, correct. It's based on sound theology, but their assumption, their presupposition is incorrect. Because if you say that a man, if a man says he can forgive sins on earth, then that is blasphemy. There's no question about it. If I said I can forgive your sins, you know, if I stand up here and say, your sins are forgiven, my children, go and sin no more, that's blasphemy. I can't do that. I don't have the authority to forgive any sins. No man does. What is blasphemy then? Blasphemy, just a quick definition, is attributing characteristics to God that God doesn't possess. It's saying something about God's character that is not true. For example, saying, oh, God is a loving God, he would never send anyone to hell. That's blasphemy. Why is it? Because God is going to send people to hell. Or they're going to send themselves. I guess that may have been a bad example. But any attribute or characteristic you apply to God that he does not actually possess is blasphemy. And the other side of that is too. If you give an attribute that is exclusively God's to something that isn't God, that's also blasphemy. So if you take a characteristic of God, like the characteristic God can forgive sins, if you give that to somebody else, that would be blasphemy. If you say Jim can forgive sins, that is blasphemy. And that's what they thought Jesus was doing. That's where they were coming from. They thought he was just a guy. So do you see why I said the issue, the crux of this whole conflict is over the deity of Jesus Christ? Because they made a correct judgment, but their assumption was wrong. They said he can't be God. Their application was correct. In verse 7, it says, who can forgive sins but God alone? That word alone actually is the Greek word for one. No one can forgive sin except one person, and that's God. So therefore, you have to come to a conclusion here, don't you? Either Jesus is who he says he is, God, or he's an imposter. And again, I always say this, but it just drives me crazy when people say, well, Jesus was a great man. He had great teaching, but he wasn't really God. No, if Jesus wasn't God, then he was a dangerous lunatic. He should have been thrown in a rubber room because he claimed to be God. Now, I believe he was God. And some of these guys will too. Not many, but some. So the answer to the problem is in verses 8 through 12, and it starts with Jesus' perception of his critics' thoughts. Jesus' spirit reads his critics' hearts. It says here, Matthew says he saw their thoughts in Matthew 9:4. You don't have to go there. But just so in case you go check up on me later, it says he read their thoughts, but in the Greek it says he saw their thoughts in Matthew 9:4. So in this case, Jesus used one of his divine attributes, that is omniscience. He knows what everyone is thinking. It's interesting to note in the Gospels that Jesus, when his office of Messiah, of Christ, required it, or when his work, his ministry required it, he would use his divine attributes. He would do that. But he doesn't use them beyond that. Jesus wasn't the kind of guy who sat down and said, boy, I feel like a caramel macchiato, you know, zap. Could he have done that? Sure. He's God. He can do anything. You know, the universe came into existence just because he said so. The universe exists. He could make a caramel macchiato exist. He didn't do that. He used his supernatural, his divine powers only when it would be a benefit to his ministry or to his identification as God. And that's what he's doing here. He's going to use a miracle to say, just to show you that I'm God, I'm going to heal this guy. It says then in verse 8 that immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves. So he's immediately aware. He didn't stop and think about it. He didn't have to stop and think, well, can I read their body language? You know, what are they thinking? Can I see if the, you know, the old technique that interrogators use, they say if you look down and to the left, you're trying to remember, but if you look down and to the right, you're trying to make up a lie because it's the right hemisphere of your brain that's working. I don't know if that's true or not, but that's what they say. He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to read any body language, anything else. He knew immediately what their thoughts were. And the word aware is the Greek word epigenosko. Epigenosko means fully aware. Gnosko is the Greek word that means to know experientially. If you put epi on the front of it, epigenosko, as we have here, that strengthens that word. So he knew fully. He was fully aware immediately. It's what we call grammatically an ingressive aorist. And what that means is, and you, I don't expect you to remember these grammatical terms, but it's if you're reading a commentary and you see that this is an ingressive aorist, it means that it's Jesus is entering into a new condition. What is that? His condition is he's fully aware of what these guys are thinking, and it happened immediately. The aorist tense is the point tense. It's not the overtime tense. So, what's he doing to these guys? Or for them, I should say. Well, he's giving them ample evidence that he is deity. And what would you do if somebody could read your thoughts that well? So he asked them a question. And Jesus did this a lot. And in a courtroom today, it would be called non-responsive. If you said something like this, the other attorney would jump up and say, I object, that's not responsive. Because he answers their question with a question. And Jesus was in the habit of doing this when he talked to his critics. He also answered their thoughts rather than their words. And he was very fond of doing that too. So, the question his critics had, and it's in their thoughts, it's not spoken, it says they're reasoning in their hearts or they're within themselves. Jesus knows this, so he asks a question based on their question that they're thinking is, what authority does this guy have to forgive sin? He's blaspheming. Well, his counter question is simply this. Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk, in verse 9? Which is easier? Now notice, he says, which is easier to say to the paralytic. He doesn't say which is easier to do. He says, which is easier to say. Now, what would you think if you were standing there? If you were one of those scribes, and Jesus says, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or here's a cripple that can't walk, get up and walk. Well, obviously, saying you're forgiven is easier. Why? Because you can't verify that. Who's going to know? I could say your sins are forgiven. Prove me wrong. Nobody's going to volunteer. Okay. But it's easy to say, talk is cheap, as the old saying goes. So they would say, it's easier to say you can forgive sins than to say you can heal somebody, because one is verifiable, the other is not. So Jesus challenges them by verifying what he said. And he verifies it to his critics in verse 10a when he says, "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." That's his challenge. And then he goes on to make a link between the visible and the invisible. He says, so you can know that what I said about the invisible realm is true. I'll do a miracle in the visible realm. So miracles, in this case, the visible miracle of healing the paralytic, verifies the invisible forgiveness. Miracles are meant to teach us spiritual truth. He gives a challenge to the paralytic when he says to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." So his success is pointed out in verse 12 with the paralytic. He says, "Pick up your pallet, go home." What does the paralytic do? "And he got up immediately, picked up the pallet, went out of sight of everyone." As with all Jesus' healings, his miracles, there's no recuperation necessary. Doesn't it say go home and rest in bed for a week and then try and get up and you'll be able to walk, because those atrophied muscles are, you know, going to take a while to get back into the swing of things. He doesn't say that. He healed him completely. I take it that means he healed the atrophy as well as the condition that caused his paralysis. So the guy gets up and picks up his bed and walks home. He was also successful with the crowds because, and Mark is the one who likes to record reactions. Remember we said that in the introduction to the book, Mark is the one who records the reactions, and they viewed this miracle as totally unprecedented. They said, "We have never seen anything like this." In verse 12. It's totally unique to them. So what do we conclude? Well, we can conclude then that his declaration of forgiveness was real and it was effective. He proved the invisible by doing something visible. So his declaration is declared in verse 5 when he says to the paralytic, "Child, your sins are forgiven." It's questioned in verse 6 through 9 by the scribes. "You're a blasphemer. How can you say things like that?" It's validated in verse 11 by the miracle, and it's recognized in verse 12 by the crowds. So the religious critics questioned the deity of Jesus. He responded by giving them evidence, ample evidence. He says, "Okay, you call me a blasphemer, and I can see your point. If I'm not God, then I am a blasphemer. So I'll do something visible to prove to you that I'm God." So he displays first his omniscience by reading their minds, and then he displays his omnipotence by healing the paralytic. Just something interesting to note. In verse 12, it says they were all amazed and were glorifying God. Faith is present with the common people here. The crowds, they had faith. They believed. They saw. But the religious leaders didn't buy it. What'd they end up concluding? "We got to kill this guy." It's something to think about. Here's this faith with the crowds and the religious people won't have anything to do with it. Of course, because it damages their pride. To say that Jesus Christ can forgive sins is to damage their pride, because they think, I can get a pass by doing good deeds. So religious people, I find, are harder to talk to about the gospel than Joe standing on his, leaning on his shovel, smoking a camel, as I always say. The last note is that the miracles of Jesus, note in this, and we see it all through the Gospels, they're never denied. The critics don't say, you're a fake. That was a fake paralytic. You know, that was a setup, a shill. They never say that because his miracles were so obviously real that they didn't have a leg to stand on. So they didn't say, your miracles are fake. They said, okay, your miracles are real. I still don't believe you. Interesting. Even though his miracles didn't convince many people, nobody denied him. Just like his resurrection. Nobody denied his resurrection. They just didn't believe it. Okay, next time we'll pick up then with more conflicts in chapter 2. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for our Savior, Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.